God is progressively revealing himself through the ages of time in successive demonstrations of man's sinfulness and of man's need for God's grace. God is showing man over and over again that his goal and purpose on earth is to rule the world for his glory, but man can only do it as he yields himself to God's will and finds the resources and strength he needs in God himself. Now, God began this program of progressively revealing himself and demonstrating man's need of God's grace after the fall, after the sin of Adam and Eve. And we've been studying these successive demonstrations of man's need for God's grace. We call them dispensations. We've seen the dispensation of conscience that was revealed in the early chapters of Genesis. And we've seen the dispensation of human government beginning after the flood. And tonight we want to begin the dispensation of promise. Here we have the most obvious change in God's administration of his household world that we've seen so far. Until now, God has been dealing with the entire human race. Now he chooses one man, and he makes him the father of one race and one nation. And he directs his special revelation to this one man and his descendants. And he directs not only this special revelation of himself to this one man, but he directs some special stewardship responsibilities to him and to his descendants. And so this man and his descendants become the administrators, the dispensers, the stewards in God's household world. Now, God's going to continue to deal with the human race as a whole, just as he has before. He's going to deal with the human race through conscience, through certain institutions which he gave, like marriage and family. And other things which he's revealed, like the requirement of a blood sacrifice to enter him, his presence, and be acceptable to him. These will go on. God instituted human government, and human government goes on. It's God's tool for good, Paul says in Romans chapter 13. It goes on. God will deal with the human race as he did before he chose that one man and made him a spectacular promise. But this one nation of people shall now have a special revelation from God and will have the responsibility of sharing that special revelation from God with the other nations around them. So the Jewish nation, specifically regenerate Israelites, become God's administrators on earth. Regenerate Israelites, God's stewards of his household world. Now, there are many passages of Scripture that reveal to us that Israel becomes the special depository of God's truth. For instance, Psalm 147, verse 19 says, "He showed his love unto Jacob, and his statutes and ordinances unto Israel." God made Israel, in a very special sense, the objects of his special revelation. Now, why did God choose Abraham and his descendants? And why did God make to Abraham and his descendants those wonderful promises recorded in Genesis 12 that we studied when we were looking at the Abrahamic covenant? That's the question to which I'd like to address myself tonight for a few minutes. Before we get to a study of the promise itself and how it affected God's household world, how it became the basic principle of administration in God's household world from Genesis 12 on, this promise. Before we get to that, let's just try to address ourselves to this question. Why did God choose Israel anyway? Of all the nations on the face of the earth, of all the peoples on earth, of all the descendants of Shem, why did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel, and whose descendants become the special stewards of God on earth? Why did God choose Israel? Was it because they were so great? Was it because they were so wonderful and loving because they deserved so much of God's favor? Well, God straightened that misconception out pretty early in his dealings with them. Would you look, please, at Deuteronomy chapter 7? Was it because Israel was such a great nation? No, God didn't choose them for that reason. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord is speaking through Moses. Deuteronomy 7, 7. And he says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you." It's all of God, in other words. God chose Israel because he wanted to. That's the first reason. It was his own sovereign choice. But he made that sovereign choice for the same reason he does everything. That being to bring glory to himself. I'd like to list five reasons why God chose the nation Israel. And the first reason is simply this: for his own glory. Would you look, please, at Ezekiel chapter 36. It wasn't because they were so great or deserved so much or because they were a large nation. He chose them, first of all, because that's what he decided to do, because he knew that would best glorify himself. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. "Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel." When he says, "I do not this," he means return them to their land. He's speaking prophetically. But he's speaking about the nation Israel and his blessing upon them and his favors toward them. "I don't do this for your sakes," God says. That might have been a blow to them, to those Jews who heard Ezekiel prophesy and say this, but that's the way it was. "I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations to which you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Why did God choose Israel and make them wonderful promises and assure them that someday they're going to be regathered in their land and reconstituted as a nation and blessed above all peoples on earth? Why did God do that for the nation Israel? To glorify himself. To sanctify and set apart and magnify and exalt his own matchless name. That's why he did it. To glorify himself. That's the ultimate purpose, or God's ultimate goal for his whole plan of the ages. That's the purpose he made the human race, and he's going to use the nation Israel in a very special way to accomplish that plan and that purpose, to bring glory to himself. All right, that's reason number one, and I'm spending some time on this tonight because we're moving into the age of promise, when God chose Abraham and made a promise to him and to his descendants. And I've had people ask me, "Why did God choose the Jews? I don't understand that." Well, we're trying to find an answer. First of all, to glorify himself. But there's a second reason, because in order to glorify himself, God must deliver the earth from Satan's authority, and he's going to do it through redeemed mankind. Therefore, God must send a redeemer. Someone to pay the penalty of sin and deliver the human race from its bondage to sin must come. And when he comes, he has to be born a man. He's going to be the God-man, but he has to be born into the family of men. Therefore, he has to come through some family, and he has to come through some nation. He has to come through some race. And God chose Israel, a race and a nation. And a very special family in the nation of Israel, limited down to the family of David. But there are many passages of Scripture that reveal to us that this is one of God's basic reasons for choosing the nation Israel. In the very choice itself, in Genesis 12, when God picked Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And of course, he was referring to the blessing that would come through the coming Redeemer. There are other passages of Scripture as well that show us that this is one of God's reasons for choosing Israel. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? In verse 22, he says, "Ye worship ye know not what." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. What did he mean by that? Well, he's talking about himself. He who was the very embodiment of eternal salvation, the one who would deliver the human race from sin, the Redeemer, came of the Jewish stock. Salvation is of the Jews. The Apostle Paul said it in a little different way over in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. He begins with a question. Who are Israelites, he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Jesus Christ came of the Israelite nation. God picked the Jews in order to have a family, a nation, and a race through whom the Redeemer could come. But you say, why Israel? Couldn't he have picked anybody? Well, he knew that this would best glorify himself. And let's move on, and maybe we'll see how. In the third place, I believe God chose the nation Israel to be a missionary people. You see, in order for men to be redeemed, somebody has to tell them that there is deliverance from sin by trusting God's gracious provision. And God chose Israel to be a missionary people and Palestine to be a missionary base from which his knowledge might be disseminated to the ends of the earth. Now, this is not a prominent subject in the Old Testament, but it is there in several places and in several different ways. And I'd like to show you this because I think it's important. I think Israel failed in this commission, but I believe they were chosen of God to be a people who would spread to the ends of the earth the good news that God has provided a redemption from sin. Their very name would indicate that. Well, first of all, the promise God made to Abraham would indicate it. We've already referred to it once in Genesis 12:3, "In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed." God was in essence saying, Abraham, not only will someone come of your seed who will bring blessing to all the earth, but I want your seed to tell the earth of my provision for men's sins. And Israel was to be a missionary people. Now this idea is found in the name Hebrew. Over in Genesis 14 is the first occurrence of the name Hebrew. Did you know that? Abraham is called a Hebrew. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 13. "And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew." The word Hebrew, most Bible commentators believe, comes from the name Eber, E-B-E-R, who was one of Abraham's ancestors. His name is found in Genesis 10, verse 24. And the name Eber seems to mean opposite or on the other side. And the name Hebrew has the idea of one who crosses over to the other side. And most commentators seem to feel that the crossing over was a crossing over with the good news of God's grace, the good news of the one true and living God. Abraham was a man who crossed over the Euphrates River and who took the good news of God's salvation from the cradle of civilization in the lower Mesopotamian valley and carried it to other places in the world. Abraham, the Hebrew, the man who crossed over with the news of the living God. But there are other indications too that Abraham and his descendants were to be missionaries. In Exodus chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 6, right at the time of the giving of the law, God said, Exodus 19:6, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." The whole nation Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Now, what do priests do? Well, priests represent people to God, and they tell people about God. They represent God to people. Often heard the distinction made between a prophet and a priest, that a priest represents the people to God and a prophet represents God to the people. But in a real sense of the term, both prophets and priests did both. And a priest's responsibility was not only to represent the people to God, but to share with the people God's will for their lives, and to tell them about God. And the nation Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be one kingdom among all kingdoms of earth that should share with other people the knowledge of God and how sinful men can approach a holy God. Now, Israel failed in that responsibility to be a kingdom of priests. And there's a new kingdom of priests in this day and age. Peter tells us about it in 1 Peter 2:9. He calls the church of Jesus Christ, you and me, he calls us a royal priesthood. Why? Well, because we have the responsibility of coming to God on behalf of people, in representing people to God, and we have the responsibility of sharing God's good news with people. We are a royal priesthood. We now replace Israel in this responsibility as a missionary people. But Israel had that responsibility in the Old Testament. God chose them to disseminate His knowledge to the ends of the earth, to be a missionary people. But I think probably the clearest reference of all is in Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. Isaiah 43:10. God speaking to the nation Israel, and he says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have shown, when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God." God said to the nation Israel, "I am the Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. Now you are to be my witnesses, and you go and you tell the world that I am the Savior alone." So Israel is to be a missionary people. With a few notable exceptions, Israel failed miserably in this task. We can think of a few exceptions. There was Jonah, who went to the nation Assyria, the capital city of Nineveh, and preached the gospel of God's redeeming grace. He didn't do it willingly, but he did it. So at least, you know, he fulfilled the commission. Joseph was another one who did it. He told the people of Egypt about the living God and his provision of salvation. He didn't go there willingly. God transplanted him there through a very unusual set of circumstances, but he went and he did it. There were others who did it. Those who were taken into captivity to Babylon, men like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and others, became God's witnesses to foreign nations. But by and large, the nation Israel failed miserably in accomplishing God's task for them. As a matter of fact, rather than going and telling them about the true and living God, they began to hate Gentiles. As a matter of fact, their hatred developed to such a degree that they refused to even talk to Gentiles. And when the Redeemer himself came to the face of the earth, the Jewish people considered themselves defiled by any contact with Gentiles. What a revolting turn of events that was. God's missionary people, they don't even want to get near a Gentile. because they think they'll be defiled. Rather sad state of affairs. But even sadder still is when the Apostle Paul, or when Saul of Tarsus, a leading Jew, became converted, became the Apostle Paul, and tried to go to Gentiles and tell them that God sent his Son to save the world, the Jews became so upset they tried to kill him, one of their own number, because he went to Gentiles. And there's several references about this. The story of it is in Acts 22, but a reference to it that I'd like to read is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. First Thessalonians 2:14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as we have of the Jews. Now I'm down to verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 2. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. They actually forbade the Apostle Paul to even speak to Gentiles. Now that wasn't their only area of failure. The Israelite nation not only failed to be God's witnesses, but they failed in just about everything else God committed to them to do. And their whole history is one of disobedience, rebellion, and failure. I think probably God sums up their history in Isaiah chapter 1 as well as it can be summed up. Isaiah chapter 1. Beautiful passage of Scripture. It describes the lives of some Christians today too. But how well it describes the whole history of the nation Israel. Isaiah 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Some unhappy Christian parents have to say that too. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass knows his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. That's pretty much an epitaph of the whole history of Israel, with some, you know, exciting moments of revival and renewal and blessing. But generally speaking, it is a history of rebellion and failure. But you see, before men can trust the Lord for deliverance from sin, they need to recognize the awfulness of their sin and their inability to deliver themselves. And I'd like to suggest to you that maybe God chose the nation Israel to be a vivid object lesson to the whole human race of man's utter sinfulness and total need of God's grace for salvation in order for man to accomplish God's purpose for creating him. That is, the deliverance of the earth from Satan's control and the rule of it for God's glory. Man is sinful. And if you don't believe it, look at the history of the nation Israel. Just read your Old Testament. If you don't believe that man is sinful, read the story of Israel. They had every blessing and benefit a people could have. God showered one good thing after another upon them. Yet over and over again they turned their backs on the Lord and went their own way. And they are living illustrations that however good people have and however many blessings from God they receive, mankind is totally, completely, unalterably sinful and must be redeemed from his sin by God's grace. I'd like to suggest that God chose Israel to be an object lesson of man's sinfulness and his need for God's grace. But there's one other idea that occurred to me as I studied the scripture and sought for reasons why God chose Israel of all the nations on the earth. And that was to demonstrate his own faithfulness. You see, if God will keep his promises to the nation Israel, in all their rebelliousness and sinfulness and waywardness, if God can keep his promises to them, then he must be a faithful God. And he must be a God that keeps his word and does whatever he says he's going to do. And maybe that's why he chose Israel, to demonstrate to the whole world his perfect faithfulness. Look at a few passages of Scripture. We were in Deuteronomy 7 once. I want you to turn there again. I'd like to read a few more verses, beginning right there in verse 7 where we were before. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them who love him and keep his commandments, even to 1,000 generations. That's the kind of a God we have. He keeps his covenant and his mercy even to 1,000 generations. You see, if he can keep his promises to Israel, he'll keep his promises to anybody. People who rebelled like they did didn't deserve anything of his favor. Yet he kept his promises. And the very fact that they're a nation today and they're growing and prospering leads us to believe that there is a God above who is faithful to his word. Look at a few other passages. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Not for thy righteousness, Deuteronomy 9:5. Not for thy righteousness, nor for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land, which is part of God's blessing upon them, his special blessing. He promised them that land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And, now watch, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Another blow to their ego, don't you think? I'm going to take you and give you this land, God says. It's yours. I promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And because I'm a God of my word, I'm going to take you in and possess it. But I want you to know before you go, I'm not doing it because you're so good. Because you're a stiff-necked people. And they got it right between the eyes, and they got the message. God wasn't doing it because they were so wonderful. God was doing it because he is faithful to his word. It's a beautiful concept. You know, God teaches us in the word that we who know him, who have been transformed by his grace and given new natures by his power and promises, are going to be secure in him forever. It's a great doctrine of the scripture. But don't think for a moment that God is going to keep his word to us because we're so wonderful and deserve it so much. He's simply going to keep his word because he said he would, and he's a God of his word. He's faithful to his promises. Look on at another passage or two in this regard. We 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel 12, 22. The context here is Israel's sin in demanding a king, you remember. And Samuel tells them that they've sinned. He reminds them rather graphically. 1 Samuel 12. Let's begin reading in verse 20. And Samuel said unto the people, Fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside. For then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Why did God promise not to forsake them, even though they sinned, and Samuel told them they sinned in demanding a king? God would not forsake them for his own great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. We have the same promise today. I will never leave you or forsake you, God says. Why? Because we're such wonderful people? No. Because it pleased God to make us his people. He's a faithful God. And his relationship to the sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked nation of Israel is another indication, the greatest illustration of his faithfulness. And so the great message of Jeremiah in Lamentations 3:23 is driven home to our hearts. Great is God's faithfulness. Great is his faithfulness. Well, with this background, let's just turn for a minute before we close tonight, a minute or two, to Genesis 12, shall we? To the call of Abraham itself, to God's choice of this people. We've seen why he chose them. Now let's look at the choice. Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Verse 2, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that is a promise. Those verses, verses 2 and 3, is a promise. Verse 1 is a command. Get out of your father's house, go to a land I'll show you. And then God makes some promises. And the New Testament calls them promises. They are called promises a number of times in the New Testament. For instance, in the third chapter of the book of Galatians, several times over, Paul refers to this passage, and he calls it the promise. And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, we read. And this I say, the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after canon and all, that the promise should be made of no effect. Promise, you see. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise. Promise, promise. It's referred to many times over in Galatians chapter 3. This passage in Genesis 12 is called a promise. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 13, we read, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by none other greater, he swore by himself. Again, Genesis 12, 1-3 is called a promise. Of course, he's referring to what happened in Genesis 15, but it's a repetition of Genesis 12. It's a promise. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, in verse 9, we read, By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. See the emphasis of the New Testament? On the word promise. That's why we call this the dispensation of promise. God added a new principle in the administration of his household world. He chose a man and he said something to him that he had never said to any human being before that. And what he said becomes the basic principle by which his servants should administrate his household world from that day forward. And that promise, of course, is still in effect today. The promise is introduced. And so, while conscience goes on and human government goes on, God adds a new thing. And every time God adds something new and reveals more of his mind and more of himself, man assumes a greater responsibility as a steward of God's household world. And so his responsibility is growing when God gives this great promise. Now we're going to study the promise in a little more detail. But we simply wanted to introduce it tonight with an attempt at answering the question why God chose Abraham and his descendants. And then just an introduction to the word promise and the reason for calling this particular era in God's administration the dispensation of promise. Of course, the application of the lesson tonight to our lives is that in many cases we're just like Israel. God's called us to be a missionary people, and in many cases we have been, and in many cases we have not. Sometimes we've closed our mouths when they should be open. And we've gone the other way when we should have talked to somebody about Jesus Christ. And we probably haven't put near the emphasis we should have put on sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. And God's been faithful to us. And we would have to admit, like the nation Israel, we're not very worthy of it. But He demonstrates His faithfulness to us over and over again in new ways every day. We thank God for choosing the nation Israel, weak, frail, feeble, sinful, failing as they were, because they gave us our Savior. And so we have a debt. And that's why the Apostle Paul said he was a debtor, to take the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And we today, I think, have that same commission. And I think it's good that we, as a congregation of believers, have in our missionary program some who specifically and primarily represent God and His saving grace to the nation Israel. They gave us our Savior. We ought to be grateful to them. Yes, we can deride them for their failure and sinfulness, but we can thank them for our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You saw fit to send Your Son. It's hard to understand why You chose the Jewish nation, but we thank You that You did choose them, unworthy as they were, and bestowed Your mercy and Your grace upon them, and used them to bring the Savior into the world. And Father, we thank You that You've seen fit in Your mercy and grace to choose us, unworthy as we are, and to demonstrate Your favor and Your faithfulness to us day by day. God, thank You for Your great faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You'll help us to be counted worthy of this faithfulness. May we be servants who are in submission to our Master, bringing glory to Jesus Christ, and so fulfilling the very purpose for our creation. In His name we pray. Amen.